Thankful for each one of you. And you know, it is our desire to proclaim the glorious truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, the time will come that they will not endure sound doctrine. For after their own lust, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn their ears away from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, unto things that are not true. We could go on and on and on in the Bible about truth. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, when he prayed the high priestly prayer, he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as long as I attempt to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, I desire above all things to preach the truth. We live in a day and time where truth is not spoken of by many. It's not seen as important. If you just love God, that's enough. But God says it's true. Truth is important. He says it's very important. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I believe that we're to be truthful. You know, when we look at the Ten Commandments, they are just as truthful today as they were that day they were written by the finger of God on Mount Sinai when Moses was up in the mountain. You know, we're to have no other gods before us. We're not to steal. We're not to kill. On and on goes the list of the Ten Commandments. So we serve a God that changes not. He said, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. So it is my desire today, hopefully, to proclaim the glorious truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the subject of my mind this morning is the doctrine of regeneration. Many folks in the world, I believe, are confused about the doctrine of regeneration. What it is, what it means, and how glorious it is. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that there shall no flesh glory in thy presence. Jesus says, or Paul wrote on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there shall no flesh glory in thy presence. There is no place for you and I to take credit for our hope of eternal life. It all goes to the Lamb that was slain. It all goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't take a little here, credit ourselves. We credit all of it to Almighty God. And when we understand the doctrine of regeneration, we begin to understand the importance of glorifying God for all things. Now, you might ask, what is the doctrine of regeneration? Doctrine literally means what is taught. That's what the word means, what is taught. We want to know what God teaches about regeneration or being born again. We know that as Christians, and I believe all Christians would agree with this, a person must be born again. John, in John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus in verse 3, verily, verily, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, if you're born again, then you must have been born the first time. If you're to be born a second time. I mean, the Bible speaks of our natural birth, but it also speaks of spiritual birth, and that's being born again. Paul says you have to be quickened and made alive. He says, in a state of nature, you're dead to spiritual things, in trespasses and sins. You know, we're told in a verse that we may repeat again today in John chapter 5 and verse 25, I believe it is. Jesus, in his own words, said, verily, verily, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. Now, when you read that verse and you hear it, you need to understand the words that are spoken in that verse. He said, verily, verily, the hour is coming and now is. That's extremely important. Some people say, well, he's talking about the resurrection. He's not talking about the resurrection right there. Verse 28 says, the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Verse 25, speaking of a different resurrection, the resurrection of them who were dead in trespasses and sins. When Jesus himself called Lazarus out of the tomb in John chapter 11. He called him by name and he said, come forth, Lazarus. And immediately he rose up out of the tomb and he came forth. This is the omnipotent power of a sovereign God, the God that you and I serve. He speaks and it's done. He commands and it stands fast, as we're told in Psalms 33. Now, as we get into this doctrine of regeneration or being born again. It is the only, when you understand the truth, understanding it as we do is the only way you can give God all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." You and I and all that's created in this earth were created for the glory of Almighty God. For Him. Not for my glory, not for your glory. There shall no flesh glory in thy presence. And you know, you don't have to boast about what you've done in the world in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're always in His presence. He is everywhere present and nowhere absent. Did you know that? He fills the universe. He is omnipotent. There is no power. All power in heaven and earth is ordained of God. He is the ultimate power. He speaks and it stands fast. He commands and it's done. That's the God that you and I serve. And to understand this great and glorious doctrine of regeneration is something that gives glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ above all things. Paul puts it another way in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. He says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." If you're a new creature, there must have been a creator to create you. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." This is another way to talk about what has changed in a person's life when they're born again of the Spirit of God. Now, I want to go back and spend the majority of my time this morning in John chapter 3. I think the first 21 verses of John chapter 3 will teach you more about the new birth and being born again and regeneration than a number of scriptures in the Bible. And it's very important, the lessons that are taught there. We find in verse 16, though, I want to go to verse 16 for a minute. It's one of the most highly, widely quoted verses among Christians in the world today. But I believe it's the most confusing and the most misunderstood and the most misrepresented scripture in the way it's presented by the world of Christians today. Notice what it says: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Most people will tell you that if you'll come to the Lord, if you will hear about this King and learn about His kingdom and then accept this King as your Savior, then you'll be born again of the Spirit of God. But notice what Jesus told Nicodemus, and we're going to back up further than that in just a moment. In verse 3, He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Think about what Jesus just said. Verses 3 and verse 5 are two extremely important verses in this chapter, and they're extremely important in understanding the doctrine of regeneration, of being born again. Now, most people get confused with the word world. Now, let's look what the text says. God the Father gave His Son. Who did He give His Son to? Believers. Not one place will you find in the Bible that He gave His Son to unbelievers. You know, we live in a world that will teach that God died for all men, without exception, that being all of Adam's race, but that all of Adam's race will not be in heaven. I declare unto you that everyone that Jesus Christ died for will live with Him in heaven. And the very evidence that you love the Lord is the fact that you believe on Him. It wasn't what made you a child of God. It's an evidence that you are a child of God. It's not something that you did in life to make you that way. We're told in John, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." I'm going to tell you, the Spirit of God, the almighty power of God touched your heart long before you said, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." He wrought a change in you. Now, I'll tell you what, when you go study the thief on the cross in Matthew chapter I believe it's 27, and you go to the book of Luke, you'll find two different accounts about the same two individuals, the thief on the cross. A miraculous change took place. The man didn't hear the gospel preached. Many things didn't happen to that man, but something happened. We call it the immediate regeneration of the soul, being born of the Spirit of God. Now notice what it says here in verse 16. "He gave His Son because He loved this world under consideration," and He says, "to believers." Not one time does He say that He gave His Son to unbelievers. And you know, that doesn't fit the thinking of the natural man. But let's listen to what he has to say here. Let's break this down in these 21 verses. If Jesus Christ was given, the Son of God was given for all of Adam's race, then all of Adam's race must be believers. Because it says, whosoever believeth should not perish but have everlasting life. Furthermore, many will argue that the word world is all of Adam's race. But I tell you, if you go to Romans chapter 9 and the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 13, for Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. This doesn't fit many folks' teachings, but you go to Malachi chapter 1 and you'll find that that was brought forth from the Old Testament, and it's just as true in the New Testament. We can all declare unto you today that Esau is a part of Adam's race. And if he is, God didn't love all of Adam's race. Now we don't believe there will be a few in heaven. We believe it will be a number greater than the sands of the seashores or the stars in heaven. A number so great that no man can number. But I'm going to tell you what the Bible tells me, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. For they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. In other words, if you're not born of the Spirit, you can't understand spiritual things. Well, what is this world under consideration? God gave his Son for the world of believers. You know, if you believe, you go to Ephesians chapter 1, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? It's according to the mighty power that God wrought when he raised Christ from the dead. Did you know when he said, verily, verily, the hour is coming, and now it is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live? When God speaks to a dead alien heart, it's immediate. There's a change takes place. Study the thief on the cross. He was railing against Christ just like the one on his left. But there was something happened in a twinkling, in a moment, between the account of Matthew and the account of Luke. It was the power of an omnipotent God. He spoke to that man's heart, and there was an immediate change. It wasn't a process. It wasn't something that took place over time. You know, some people argue in the creation of the heavens and the earth that they'll say, well, one day was thousands of years. You know why they declare it to be that way? Because they can't embrace the idea. They can't get their little mind around the fact that when God speaks, it's done. When he said, let there be light, there was light. It wasn't a process. It took thousands and millions of years. It happened, and it happened immediately. That's why God is God and we are who we are. He's nothing like us. His ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He's nothing like us. We're in the boundaries of time, and we go to Acts chapter 17. That is our limitations. Time begins when you're born. Time ends when you die. You know, that's what makes the glorious hope of heaven so great. There'll be no more change in our lives. You know, change is what brings our troubles in this life, is it not? You know, we look in the mirror, we get old, we have troubles physically. We have all kinds of problems in life with our children and with our friends and with ourselves and on, because things are ever evolving and ever changing within these boundaries of time. But I tell you, there's coming a day when you and I will never change again. We know that in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what makes heaven such a glorious place. However you are, when you go to heaven, you will never change. You will never have any more problems. You will never have any sleepless nights. Change brings about all the troubles that we endure in this life. But John said back over here, Jesus told John, he says, verily, verily, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. John 3:16 is not an invitation to become a child of God. You cannot pull that scripture out of the middle of these verses and declare that. It's not an invitation to become a God. It's declaring that if you believe, you have the evidence that you're already born of the Spirit of God. You know, this is so understandable, and we'll get into that just in a moment, in the natural birth, but it seems like in the spiritual birth, people cannot wrap their hands around it. Did you have anything to do with who your mom and dad was in your natural birth? Did you decide when you wanted to be born and who you wanted to be born to and what country you wanted to live in? No. You had nothing to do with it. And we're going to find out that spiritual birth is no different than natural birth. Until you have life, you cannot act. The dead person cannot act. You who are dead in trespasses and sins cannot quicken yourself. He said you can't see. He didn't mean when he told Nicodemus that he couldn't visibly see it. He says you can't see it in your mind. You can't discern it. You can't understand it. That's why we're told in Psalms 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The man in his state of nature says there is no God. He desires no God. He loves no God. And you can't talk him into loving God. I'll promise you, you can't. As much as you want to, you can't. Unless God touches your heart by sovereign grace, you won't desire him. You won't want any part of him. To the praise of the glory of his grace in Ephesians 1 and 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the blood. We didn't accept the blood. God accepted us in Christ Jesus because we were chosen in him before the world began, as we're told in the fourth verse of Ephesians chapter 1. Now let's begin back here, and I want this is something very interesting as we start in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. I don't know how many folks are familiar with the Pharisee, but Pharisees were separatists, exclusively religious. In the day and time of the Jews, they were the most religious people that you could find. You'll also find that the Pharisees were the authors of legalism. They really were. They were some of the greatest legalists that you had ever come across. They were individuals who had spent thousands of years under the Old Testament offering up sacrifices. They killed animals, bulls and goats and lambs and sheep. They put them up on the altar to burn them, to sprinkle the blood upon the altar. These were the commandments of God. But when Jesus came, he fulfilled the law. He didn't come to destroy it. He came and he fulfilled it to the jot and to the tittle. And he reduced that law to two commands. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul, with everything you have. And the second is likened unto it. They were condensed into those two. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because Jesus was the fulfillment of this. But you got to understand, this Pharisee was a Jew. He was probably a member of the Sanhedrin Council. He was very much about keeping the law. That's what they came up under. And unfortunately, what happened to the Pharisees was they decided what laws were more important and what laws were lesser important. And they would command that if you'd done this or you'd done that, according to how they looked upon those laws, they would bring judgment upon you. Consider them. All their worship was outwardly. You see, they had killed these animals. They had had the priest sprinkle the blood upon the altars for the forgiveness of their sins. And they continued in this with this understanding even when Jesus came. Jesus was a hindrance to their way of life and to their religious service. He was not accepted by the Pharisees for the most of them, or by the Sanhedrin hierarchy, you might say. The other thing I want to say about Pharisees, it's brought forth in the New Testament because you and I can have that mindset. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees and the scribes brought this lady to Jesus who was caught in the actual event of adultery. She was caught in the very act of adultery, and she was brought by the Pharisees and the scribes. You see, they decided that sin was worse than the next sin. You see, when Jesus came, he was full of compassion and he was full of mercy. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John chapter 1. The Gospel of John. Jesus was a man full of compassion, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. That's who Christ was. The Old Testament Jews couldn't fulfill the law. They couldn't keep the righteous of the law. They couldn't obtain righteousness and make themselves presentable to go to heaven. If they could have it, or if you and I could have, Jesus would have never came. You understand in James chapter 2, it says if you're a respecter of persons, you commit a sin. Now, that doesn't seem as bad as adultery or murder, does it? But I'll tell you one thing, if you go to heaven, that sin had to be paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sin. Because he put away all our sins as far as the east is from the west. He says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins
And iniquities I will remember no more, in Hebrews chapter 8. So this man was a Pharisee. And like the other Pharisees, they brought this woman because they thought this is something that needed to be dealt with. And Jesus had very little to say. He made one statement. He said, told them Pharisees and them scribes, ye that are without sin, cast the first stone. And you know, one by one, every one of them departed. Not a one of them was left there. And Jesus asked the woman, where are thine accusers? They were gone. He said, you go. I condemn thee not and sin no more. This is the Savior that we serve. We got to be careful about throwing stones and casting stones. Because that's what legalism is. That's picking the commandments and the laws that you like and making them up here a lot higher than the lesser laws. That's what the Pharisees did. That's why they are, I believe, the authors of legalism. Now, let's continue on here. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. There's two important things, I believe, that we need to understand. We're told that a man in nature walks in darkness, but we're also told in the Bible that you can walk in darkness when you're born of the Spirit of God. That you can have the dark side of you, that we have a battle going on within us. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. So he came to him by night, and the reason I think he came to him by night is, for one reason, is he didn't want to be seen of the other Pharisees. He didn't want to be seen of those men. But I tell you, the very fact that he came to Jesus tells me something. He was intrigued with this man. This man was born of the Spirit of God. But I believe that Nicodemus, that he was walking in obscurity, you might say, in dimness. He didn't understand. And you know, there's a lot of people don't understand what's being taught here in this chapter. Today, children of God, they'll never understand it. They believe that they had everything to do with their own birth. But I'm telling you, belief is not what makes you a child of God. It's evidence that you are a child of God. God got to that thief on the cross before he ever done anything. They didn't preach it into him. They didn't teach it into him. And he said, Lord, he said, rememberest thou me when thou comest into thy kingdom? And what did the Lord say? Today thou shalt be in paradise with me. He never heard the gospel preached. He never came to Jesus, but something happened between Matthew's account and Luke's account of those two thieves. We call it the immediate regeneration of the soul. He was born again of the Spirit of God, and you begin to see he's seen his own sin, and he's seen that Jesus was not worthy to be hung upon the cross of Calvary. Go read the account. We'll not take that time. Being born again of the Spirit of God is a miracle that comes from God. It's not something that you and I participate. When you were born of your parents naturally, you had no say-so in who you were born to, where you were born, the time and age in which you were born. And yet the people of this world will tell you that you have everything to do with your spiritual birth. Not so. They just don't understand it. Neither did Nicodemus. Matter of fact, when he gets to verse 9, after Jesus gets through speaking to him, Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? I tell you, you'd have a lot of folks among Christians today say that. How can these things be? Notice what he says in verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, surely, surely, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. These two verses make, if they're ever understood, the rest of this chapter will be understood. Jesus says, you can't see it. He says, you can't discern it. You can't understand it. Unless you're born of the Spirit of God first, unless God's Spirit dwells inside your body, you can't understand anything. Now, the Bible also teaches us that when we're born of the Spirit of God, we're like spiritual infants. When you came forth from your mother's womb as a little child, it took a long time to learn how to read and write. It took a long time to learn how to walk. We're to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you right now, many are in spiritual infancy and they don't understand like Nicodemus didn't. When it says you must be born of water, what does water represent? It represents something that cleanses you. We're told in Titus 3 and 5, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy, he hath saved you by the washing of regeneration. and the renewing of the Holy Ghost by the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and born of the Spirit of God, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can't see it and understand it, neither can you enter into it. I don't care who tells you that. I speak the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus saith the Lord. These are the words of Jesus. He goes on down and he says, that is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He said, your fleshly birth was your fleshly birth. Your spiritual birth was your spiritual birth. And we learn in this lesson that you had nothing to do with either one of them. You wasn't in control of them. You see, verse 8 says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. To put that in layman's terms, you can't see the wind. Not a soul can see it. Some people would raise their hand and say, I can see the wind. No, you see the dirt blowing in the wind, air. You see the trees moving, but no naked eye has ever seen the wind. We don't know where it comes from, and we don't know where it goes. But we see the effects of it, do we not? We see the dirt lifted off the ground and blowing in the sky. We see the tree branches bending over. We see the effects of it. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit moves sovereignly upon whom it will. And when God touches the heart of a dead alien sinner, you begin to see a great change, just like you did with the thief on the cross. The evidence is there. Believing is not what made you a child of God. Believing is tells me that God has worked upon you. John 6:29 says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he hath sent. Not the work of God in the sinner, the work of God and God alone. That's what we find here being taught. I want you to notice what Nicodemus said. Now, you got to remember, he was a Pharisee, probably a member of the Sanhedrin. He'd been brought up under this external worship all his life, killing these animals, putting them up on the altar, sprinkling the blood upon the altar, and so on and so on. Everything was external. When you go to Romans chapter 2, and I want to read those verses. Something that he probably didn't understand. It says in verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. You know, Abraham was commanded by God in the Old Testament that all the men be circumcised. And when a new male was born among the Jews, he was to be circumcised on the eighth day. And everything done under the Old Testament was outwardly. But I tell you what, God looks for your heart inwardly. He said of those Jews in the New Testament, Jesus himself, he says, they draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far removed from me. He said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, for I have somewhat against me, for thou hast left thy first love. Their heart was not in it in the church at Ephesus. They were going through the motions. God desires that you pour out your heart unto him. You worship him from your heart. Nicodemus was used to going through all these outward things, all these ceremonial things. You are the temple yourself of the Holy Ghost if God's Spirit resides in you. We're told that in the book of Corinthians. Nicodemus saith unto him, and listen, and you know he wasn't talking about the heart. Nicodemus did not understand it. He's obscured. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? That's the first question he asked. And the second one, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You know, when he got to verse 9, he said, how can these things be? He was in a state of confusion. I'm going to tell you, many of God's children are in a state of confusion. You know what he really done? He answered the question, or gave us the answer with his questions. He literally told Jesus, Jesus said, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know what Nicodemus said? He said, Jesus, what you just said I must do, I cannot do. No more than can I enter into my mother's womb and come forth again, can I be born of the Spirit of God on my own. It's impossible. It's impossible. And we know that too. And God is a God of logic. God didn't create us and all living things where life had to always precede actions, and then all of a sudden, He changed tune on one thing, and you had to act to become, to have life. The Bible tells us that the natural man, and the natural man is the man void of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto them. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned, understood, comprehended. You see, there are many of God's children out there that don't understand this glorious truth. And I'll tell you, they're going right on to heaven whether they understand it or not. Aren't you thankful that we're not going to heaven based upon what we do understand and what we don't understand? But I tell you, I stand for God's truth. I have no glory of my own. I have nowhere to boast. If I go to heaven, and that's the great hope that I have, it's because Jesus done something for me that I couldn't do for myself. I'm telling you right now, because I was like them people in that waste howling wilderness. I was walking according to the course of this world before Jesus touched my heart. You know, John the Baptist was born of the Spirit of God when he leaped for joy at the salutation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his mother's womb. We believe as primitive Baptists in the immediate regeneration of the soul. Somewhere between conception in your mother's womb and the time you die like the thief did on the cross, if you're one of God's elect, if you're one of God's chosen, you will be effectually called. You will be born again of the Spirit of God. This is what the Word of God teaches without doubt. Without doubt. But Nicodemus didn't understand it. When Jesus got through explaining to him, he didn't understand it. How can these things be so? You know, it is hard to understand, but I tell you, I've come to see myself as a bankrupt sinner. When you understand amazing grace, we sing it so many times, the song that John Newton wrote. He was the captain of a slave ship, and when the Lord got through with him, I'm going to tell you what, there was a change wrought in that man. It wasn't of himself. I tell you, when the Apostle Paul was headed down the road to Damascus, he was headed down the road to put Christians into prison and to rid the earth of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when God himself struck him down with that noonday light, what did he say? What was the first response? He said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? I'm going to tell you, when Jesus touches a man's heart, there's a change that takes place, and it's immediate. It's not a process that we go through from one day to the next. God is omnipotent. That means his power is above all powers. When he speaks, it's done. When he commands, it stands fast. When he calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light, I'm going to tell you, you hear. Verily, verily, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear. Who are they that hear? All that are given to him by the Father. Notice over in John 17. Who is this them? You know, we talked about this world. We argued that Esau had said, for Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. But if this world was all of Adam's race and God loved every man, why would he go over into the high priestly prayer in John 17 and he says, let me begin. He says in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. I'm going to tell you, if he loved the world, why was he not praying for the world? And some people will say, well, he was just praying for disciples. I'd buy that if it wasn't for the next verse. I might go along with you. I pray for them. I pray not for world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Who are them? Notice in verse, I believe it's 2, as thou hast given Jesus Christ power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Who are the them? Who are the world of believers? Those that was given to Christ by God the Father. Those that were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That they should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1:4. This is a glorious doctrine. It's the only doctrine that'll ever get anyone to heaven. It's the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 19, when he gave up the ghost, he yelled, it is finished. The legal work of salvation was finished at the cross of Calvary by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He didn't need any help. He trudged that road by himself. Because there was no man found worthy or deserving to go down that road. God accepted his sacrifice and his sacrifice alone to pay for the penalty of sin for everyone that was given to him by the Father. John 6 and 37 says, all that the Father giveth me, Jesus said, shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me of all which he hath given me. I should lose nothing, but raise them up again at the last day. Friends, I'm here to tell you there's going to be a host in heaven that no man can number. A great multitude. The only thing is, so many people are not going to understand how they got there. They're going to think they had a great part in this. They didn't. Jesus Christ done it all. Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation any of us have. You know, I made a statement when I was preaching out of Isaiah 53 one time. People say that Jesus Christ died for all men, all of Adam's race, but not all of Adam's race will be in heaven. Well, Jesus failed if that's the case. He died in vain. He shed a lot of blood for people he loved. But I tell you, God is not even just if that's the case. Let me tell you why. Because the Bible teaches me that Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and he paid for all the sins of all that were given to him by the Father. And if one of them has to go to hell and suffer again for the same sins that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for, God could not possibly be just and right. But I'm telling you, that's not the way it was. He paid for their sins and he paid for them in full. And he'll get everything that was given to him. Everyone that comes to him will be with him in heaven because they were given to him by the omnipotent power of Almighty God. You know, I love what David said in Psalms 23 and 5, and he speaks of these great truths. It speaks of Jesus, it speaks of David. Although my house be not so with God, we find that to be the case in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Just as it was in David's personal house. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. It was ordered in all things. It was certain. It was sure. David said, this is all my salvation and all my desire, even though he make it not to grow. That number was set before time began. Because if Jesus hadn't come down and saved us from our sins fully and completely, there would be no one in heaven, but I assure you today, is that song we sing, Blessed Assurance. We have the blessed assurance that Jesus Christ came and he paid for every sin that you and I committed. The world that God gave his son for in John 3 and 16 is the world of believers. Notice what it says in verse 17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I tell you, if that's all men will be saved. Because he didn't shed a drop of blood in vain. But let's notice, it talks about this darkness, this place we are in nature. In verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. This is where men are in nature. This is the condemnation before you're born again of the Spirit of God. That light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh the light. These are the words of Jesus, not me, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. They are performed in God. They are of God, is what that literally means. In the first chapter of John, I find a very interesting verse, and this tells it like it all. And I'm going to read two verses, and I'm going to close. It says in verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So many people might believe that word meant they didn't understand it not, but that word literally means apprehend, seize. The light shined in the darkness, but the darkness could not take hold of it. If God doesn't shine into your heart, you who are walking in darkness will never reach out and take it. You can't seize it. You can't apprehend it. No man can come unto me, Jesus said in John 6 and 44. No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him to drag him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. He told those Jewish folks, just like I'll tell you today, in John chapter 5, ye will not come to me that you might have life. He says, you will not come and you cannot come. You can't take hold of the light.
And you know, this began way back in the garden, and I close with these verses. Jesus Christ is the tree of life. And the Lord God said in verse 22 of the third chapter of Genesis, "Behold, the man has become as one of us." This is after they had eaten the forbidden fruit. "To know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now, if you stopped right there, you could argue that man has to go out and he has to grab hold of this tree of life and he has to eat it and he can live forever. "Therefore, the Lord God sent forth from the Garden of Eden to toll the ground." He sent the man. "In which he was taken." In other words, he had to go out there and farm it, and he was going to, the sweat of his brow. "So he drove the man out and he placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of the life." Do you understand that he put those flaming swords there and those cherubims, and no man's able to approach unto him? Just as it says, the light shineth in darkness, and we can't seize it or eagerly take it, comprehend it. We in nature will not go and seek the Lord. Until the Lord puts his spirit in you, you will not see the kingdom of God. You will not understand it. You will not love it. And you will not desire it. I don't care how many times somebody tries to talk you into it. It just won't happen. If you're interested in the Lord and you love the Lord, I'll assure you the Lord touched your heart at some given time in the past of your life, or you wouldn't be where you are today. That's why you can give all the praise and all the honor and all the glory to God Almighty. If you've entered into God's kingdom, it's because you were born of the Spirit of God and you were cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because you've done something you weren't able to do. Verse 28 of John 5 and 40 tells us their hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Everybody's going to come out and every knee is going to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ one day. But those who are his children are called out of darkness. You see, when Jesus said, "Verily, verily, the hour is coming, and now is," it was right then when he spoke. Resurrection hadn't happened then, had it? Still hadn't happened today. It was then, and it's going to continue. He calls them out of darkness into his marvelous light according to his own sovereign will, at his own sovereign time, not according to my will or your will. That's the sovereignty of the Spirit of God. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and now here's the sound thereof." We know we can't see the wind. We hear it blowing. We have no control over the wind. I ain't found a man yet that can garner the wind. You can't garner the Spirit of God either. That's how we're born of the Spirit of God, by the sovereign will of Almighty God. And may we come to understand that great truth. God gave us a great promise and a great assurance in John 3:16. If you believe, if you're a believer and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you don't understand it like Nicodemus, I'll assure you, you've got one assurance. You're never going to perish. He told those folks over in John 10, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." God's children will never perish. That's the preservation of the saints, because we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. That is the great and glorious truth given to us in God's word. And may we uphold that truth as long as we live upon the earth, because there are people who would do away with that truth. There are people who want to boast about all the souls that they've saved. But I tell you, it's God who saved man. It's God who saved us, the unsavable. May we always remember those great truths. God bless you is my prayer this morning. I'm thankful you're here and had a desire to worship with us.